Hello and welcome to church. I'm so glad you've been able to join us for our service today, particularly given that this Sunday, of course, we've started lockdown again. The country has gone into hopefully only a month-long lockdown. But with that comes a lot of uncertainty and difficulty and stress and anxiety. It seems that this season that we're in, there's no end to the troubles that we face. I was reminded of this just this last Monday. I was meeting with the deacons here at church to discuss opening up the church again. We're so close to opening up the church. And then the lockdown, of course, has thrown a spanner in that works. But while we were meeting, unfortunately, just outside the church, just not 50 yards away, there was a traffic accident where a cyclist was killed. And it just reminded us of the fragility of life and these difficult times that we're living in. And of course, this week we've also seen uncertainty in global affairs with the American election. As I record this message, we're still no clearer as to who will be the next president. And there's lots of talk about legal actions and different groups suing other groups and all that uncertainty. And you hear phrases like, democracy being under threat. And these are worrying times. These are difficult times. And if you're feeling anxious at the moment, well, that's understandable. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it is at these times that our faith really comes to the fore and can offer us the comfort and the salve for those anxious feelings. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this in verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." In Christ, the whole building is held together. I hope you know that this morning. You know, when God builds something, it cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. It is sure and certain. You know, Psalm 18 talks of God being our rock, our refuge, our strong tower, our salvation. All these wonderful titles that we give to God. And we give those titles to God because they are true. He is exactly that. He can be exactly that for you. So I'd encourage you, as we start our service this morning, that if you are feeling particularly anxious, given everything that has been happening, sing these words of our opening song that declare those truths of God being our strength and our salvation, our stronghold. Sing them to yourself, to your spirit, so that your soul might grasp hold of those incredible truths. Amen. God is good, isn't he? Well, why don't I open with a word of prayer? Father God, we do thank you for the words we've just been singing. We thank you that they're more than just words. They are truth. And we claim that truth today. We thank you that you are our strength and our shield, our stronghold. And we cling to you now in the midst of difficult times. Lord, as we study your word today, would you, through the Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and insight? Would you speak your words over our lives and even into our lives, that we might be transformed evermore into the likeness of Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we'll be returning to the letter of James. We'll be embarking on chapter 2, and I'm excited about that. But today is also Remembrance Sunday, and we want to acknowledge that too. But I'm very conscious that because this is a video download, people are watching this at different times of the day, and so it's very difficult to coordinate an 11 o'clock 2 minute silence. So what I thought would be a better way of approaching this is that just to encourage you that at 11 o'clock or just before 11 o'clock, you pause this video and tune in to the BBC One coverage of the Remembrance Service at the Cenotaph. And that way we can all participate in that national 2 minute silence then. Having said that, I do want to also acknowledge Remembrance Sunday in this service as well. So at the end of our message this morning, I'm going to do a short reflection that helps focus our minds on the sacrifice that was made by so many for us to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy today. So that's what's going to happen. I hope that is okay with you. For now, we're going to turn to the scriptures. We're going to turn to the book of James. And it's been a couple of weeks, so I thought I'd remind us of what we covered already. James is writing to a number of churches spread out over the known world, scattered around, young churches trying to figure out how they do faith, facing increasing persecution for their beliefs. And James writes to them primarily to encourage them, to help them stay strong in the midst of growing tensions. So he starts off by talking about a persevering faith. At the heart of that is wanting believers to have a faith that is strong and that is steadfast and that can endure difficult times. And so he writes them and encourages them in that. He encourages them to pray for wisdom, so that they can face whatever they are experiencing, that their faith will stand that test. And then he begins to unpack what that sure and steadfast faith actually looks like in practical terms. And he hits a number of points. He talks about riches and poverty and how faith plays out in that regard. He talks about temptation and how a steadfast faith resists temptation. And he talks about how when we practice our faith, it changes the way we relate to people. Our relationships are transformed and we become more, dare I say, more sensitive to the people around us. And that has practical implications in terms of being better listeners. And we're encouraged to be quick to listen and slow to speak, so that we perhaps are a little bit more sensitive to the needs of others around us. And then towards the end of chapter 1, James sort of boils this all down to very simply saying, you know what, your faith needs to have practical outworkings. It needs to be generous. It's about tapping into the very heart of God. And the heart of God is to look out for the widows and the orphans and the marginalised and the vulnerable, and to put them first. It's that sort of self-sacrificial life that Jesus embodied in everything that he did. So that's kind of where we're up to at the end of chapter 1. We're going to delve into chapter 2, and James continues along this line of working out what a true, genuine faith looks like. And here he focuses in on the issue of favouritism. So this is what he writes at the beginning of chapter 2. He says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the one who is poor, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, this is one of those passages that, in one sense, doesn't need a lot of explaining. I think we can all relate to the scenario that James spells out here. And we can all see the injustice of this situation where these two people turn up at church and one is honoured because of their obvious wealth and the other is disregarded. And I'm sure we would all sort of object to that scenario being played out. So I don't want to unpack it in a massive way and lose that sense of the obvious. I think sometimes we can do that with passages. We miss the obvious thing staring at us in the face. Clearly, we should not show favouritism in this regard. But I do think it's worth unpacking the root cause of where that favouritism can come from. Because actually, in the way James shapes this passage, he helps us identify where favouritism can creep into our lives. It may not be as blatant and obvious as this scenario, but we all can have a tendency of honouring situations and dishonouring situations and not really knowing quite why we've done it. James identifies where that root cause is. He starts off very tellingly in verse 1 by talking about believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, at the heart of everything James is saying, as practical as it is, James is emphasizing that faith comes first. This is all to do with people who have faith. So whenever James talks about things that we must do, it's never a goal to get to faith. It's always an outworking of our faith. You know, it's putting our faith into practice. So James speaks to the people of faith. You have received salvation from Jesus. You have known what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now work out your faith in practical terms. But it's interesting here that James doesn't just say, I'm speaking to you, believers in Jesus. He actually adds a title, a surprising title in some regards. He talks about being believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Why choose to add glorious in there? What is the glory of Jesus? Well, if you think about it and think about practically in your faith walk, where do you see the glory of Jesus most obviously? You know, there are passages in Scripture, if you go to Revelation, for instance, where you see the picture of Jesus in all his glory. But I wonder whether that's the most dominant picture of Jesus' glory that's truly working in our lives. You see, for me, the glory of Jesus is probably most seen ultimately in the cross of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is actually, for me, not so much Jesus glowing in gold, surrounded by angels. The glory of Jesus is that gentle and compassionate man who spoke kind words to the woman caught in adultery, or who gently affirmed the value of the woman at the well. You know, or who walked alongside fishermen and said, come and be fishers of men. The glory of Jesus for me is ultimately seen when Jesus chooses to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, where he chooses to go to the cross and says to you and to me, I love you and you're worth it. And I willingly lay down my life because you're that special to me. Is that not the glorious Jesus that we worship? That's the most glorious expression of love, isn't it? And it's so countercultural. It's so opposed to the things of this world. It doesn't make sense in worldly terms that the glory of Jesus is found in his brokenness on the cross. And yet that is such a glorious expression of love. You see, the glory of Jesus is found in his self-sacrifice, in his humility, in his laying down his life and allowing his whole life to be one of compassion and mercy. And so for us, if we truly are people of faith, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus, then that's what we surround ourselves in. That's what we embrace for ourselves, that self-sacrifice, that humility, that laying down our lives for the sake of others. So it's an important title that James gives to Jesus because it sets the tone for everything he's going to say. That true belief is belief in the glorious, humble, self-sacrificing Jesus. And so now, when he paints a scenario of favoritism, we get to understand why it is so opposed to that glorious faith, that humble faith. Because at the heart of this scenario that James plays out, these two strangers turning up to church, we know they're strangers because they need to be shown where to sit. At the heart of this scenario is the complete antithesis to that humble, self-sacrificing love. At the heart of this favouritism is self-interest, pride. What can I gain from this relationship? So the person greeting these strangers at the door assesses the situation and essentially says, how can I benefit most? If I welcome the rich stranger, then that will reflect well on me and I will receive benefit from this. And as far as the poor person, what benefit do they have to me? And that is complete self-interest and completely opposed to the glorious faith that we're called to. It's remarkable, isn't it? And the question is, well, in what sense is this applicable to us? You see, I think we would all look at that scenario and say, well, that's not us. We wouldn't do such a thing. But I think James is painting an obvious picture that then speaks into some of the things that are less obvious in our lives. Because while we wouldn't necessarily follow the actions of this individual here in favouring the rich person who turns up at church, I think we can all slip into the tendency of being self-interested. And so favouritism can creep into our lives very subtly, almost subconsciously. We can show favour to the people that perhaps bring benefit to our lives. James here calls us back to a more authentic faith, where what we get out of it matters not a jot. It's all about loving and caring for the people around us. And with that regard, that also addresses the other issue that does crop up from this, in the sense that there are other areas of the Bible that do speak of showing what we could call as favouritism. But it's a different sort of thing. You see, there are times where the Bible talks about honouring the elderly among us. And I think it is entirely appropriate that if an elderly person turns up at church, I should give up my seat for them as a way of honouring them and showing respect. And that is very different from favouritism. We should honour those among us. But we do that not because we get something from it, but because we want to bless those people. So it's not self-serving. It's not self-interested. It's about loving those around us. And it's all about the glorious Lord Jesus and the faith that we have in him. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on this passage, he says this: "It is not all that long ago, indeed, when the wealthy paid an annual rent to secure a well-placed seat in our parish churches, while those who could not raise the financial wind had to be content with seats in the far-off corners bearing the actual label free. Even if such blatant inequality is now a thing of the past, it is by no means unusual for a person to have a voice in church affairs related not to his wisdom, but to his wealth. In the same way, it is common for well-heeled congregations to assume that they ought to have and to get the most gifted pastors, while fellowships in less promising or attractive areas cannot expect more than the average. Money still does the talking far too loudly in Christian circles, and where and when it does, the glory of Christ departs." That's a very sobering assessment of what can happen in our churches. And so while the teaching is simple, the practical application needs to be worked out. If we are to have that beautiful faith that James describes, that persevering, that strong, that steadfast faith, then we need to address all these areas. Well, James continues on in his thoughts. Verse 5 says this: "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" You know, it's really interesting how James, in seeking to illustrate his point, actually begins to talk of God in a way that some might interpret as God showing favouritism. He says that God has chosen the poor. But in this, we can now apply our new definition of what it is to show favouritism. Is God showing favouritism to the poor, or is he honouring them? Well, the question is, what is God getting out of it? Does God benefit from showing favour to the poor? Not for his sake. He instead shows favouritism, or has chosen the poor, shall I say, because he is compassionate and merciful, and he sees their situation and he wants to do something about that. That's very different from self-interested favouritism, the complete reversal of what the world would hold to. So it's not that God is showing favouritism. It is that he is showing compassion and mercy. And this stands in stark contrast to some of those early church expressions that James was writing to. They were doing the complete opposite. And I wonder what their motivation for that was. You know, if times start to become hard, if life is difficult, if practicing our faith is difficult, then perhaps it is all too easy to take the shortcuts or to go the easier route. If being a church is really difficult, is there a place to compromise? Well, James says, no, there isn't. Just because faith is difficult doesn't mean you give up on those core fundamental values of self-sacrifice. It is actually when things get difficult that those values that underpin our faith, the very core of what faith is, comes to the fore. And this goes right back to the heart of discipleship. And indeed, when Jesus was discipling his 12 disciples, they had these moments where it really reached a crescendo, and where each of the disciples had to decide what they were going to do. There's the occasion where Jesus talks about his impending death, and Peter challenges him on it. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. And this is what happens. Matthew 16 verse 22 says this: Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So what's going on here? There's part of me that can't blame Peter for his reaction to Jesus' prediction of his death. If I was Jesus' friend in that scenario, surely I would want to protect Jesus from that outcome. So I can fully put my feet in Peter's shoes in that occasion. But we have to ask, what was Peter's motivation? What would be my motivation in that scenario? And it borders on self-interest. You know, if Jesus was there, my friend, and I love him, I'd want to keep him safe. I'd want our relationships to stay strong. I wouldn't want him to leave. I wouldn't want harm to happen to him. I wouldn't want our world to be changed. But here, even that, we can identify as self-interest. And what Jesus says is, even that has to be laid down. Even though it seems right and good to protect, even that isn't quite where the mind of God is at. And indeed, Jesus goes on and says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done." Well, we all know that teaching. We've heard those words spoken. But how hard is it to actually put that in practice? I'm sure for each one of us, we have a desire to live that sort of life, laying down our lives for others. But how easy is it to begin to pick up our lives again? We find ourselves becoming more self-interested again. The road to discipleship is tough. It's long, it's hard. It will take a lifetime to work this passage out in our lives. But that shouldn't afford us an excuse not to try, not to start, not to begin to make changes. And those changes may be small. Those changes may simply be to do with the way we talk and interact with the family members around us. But we have to make a start. And I think it also starts with prayer. And maybe we can start each day by simply praying, Lord, help me to not show favoritism, and instead help me to be self-sacrificing. Help me to put other people first. Help me to lose my life, that I might find life in you. That's the heart of discipleship. The book of James is all about discipleship, isn't it? It's about pressing on. You know, it's remarkable how a simple illustration of two people turning up at church and being treated differently can speak so fundamentally into each of our lives. We have to work at our faith. And the more we do that, the more we will become Christ-like in everything that we do. Now, I'm going to leave the message there for today. I don't want to clutter that simple message of being self-sacrificial with lots of words that are unnecessary. So I'm going to leave that there. We've got some homework to do, haven't we? Because as James has said on previous occasions, there's no point in reading the word without doing. So I really encourage you to have a think about how you might put this in practice. How you might become more self-sacrificial towards others. I'm going to leave that there. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing, and then we'll have a short reflection for Remembrance Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, it would be easy to read this passage from James and simply think, well, we don't do that. We don't show favouritism to rich and poor. And yet, the more we dwell on this, we realise that this is more fundamental than that. This is about every attitude that we have and every aspect of life, and how we need to walk that journey towards laying down our lives for you. So Lord, for each one of us, this message will speak into our lives and challenge us in different areas. And I pray, Lord, that we would grasp hold of that challenge. We wouldn't shy away from that challenge, but we would embrace the good work that you're doing in our lives. So by your Holy Spirit, would you help us in that, all for the glory of Jesus. Amen. And so let's join together and sing. Sing. Worthy of all the praise.
will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are King over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. Find rest, my soul, in Christ.
Well, I've come here to Victory Park in Addlesden to the memorial bench that was placed here 2 years ago to mark the 100th anniversary of the end of the First World War. And it stands as a poignant reminder that so many people have sacrificed so much for the freedoms that we now enjoy. And so we're going to take a moment just to remember and with grateful hearts give thanks for those lives and the sacrifices that were made. I'm going to read the poem In Flanders Field. In Flanders fields the poppies blow, between the crosses row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe, to you from failing hands we throw, the torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields.
Well, I hope that the time that we've been able to spend together has brought you a sense of peace and encouragement, particularly in this time of this COVID lockdown and with everything else that's going on in the world around us. You know, it's good to be able to sing songs of faith, to be able to declare the truths of Scripture, to be able to declare that God is indeed our strength and our refuge in times of trouble. So I hope you feel that encouragement. And I hope you're ready to embrace that challenge of discipleship too. That as difficult as this road of discipleship is, it is a wonderful privilege to be able to walk it. And as Jesus himself has said, those who are willing to lose their lives will find it, will be given life and life in all its fullness. So that's a promise worth holding on to. Let me leave us with the words of the end of the book of Hebrews. The writer says this: Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. God bless you all.